I love you. Prove it. And what have people done over the ages to prove their love for other individuals? Maybe they've climbed the highest mountain. Maybe they've gone and taken spray paint and put their initials plus the other person's initials on some piece of concrete for all to see. Or maybe they have done some great, great deed in front of others to show that they have great love and to prove their love. Some sacrifice and others before others to show and to prove their love. Well, this morning what we want to look at is how did God prove His love towards us? A lot of individuals in this world today are wondering in a great fashion whether God indeed does love. Whether He loves the world in general or even loves them in particular. And our goal this morning is to look at God's proof of the fact that indeed He does love us and what He has done to show that. We're in the book of Romans chapter 5. If you would like to join us there, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 5 verses 5 to the end of the chapter. And we'll be looking at how that God has proven His love towards us. Our Father, as we come to You in prayer, we ask again for Your help. Ask for Your help in regard to communicating Your love. Your love is beyond our comprehension. We cannot paint it. We cannot talk about it. We cannot do justice to Your great, unfathomable love. And Father, I just ask that You allow me to be able to paint a small picture of what Your love is like. And Father, help us to realize that it is the greatest love that anyone can have. And Father, help us to be challenged and changed because of this love. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out." We want to look at the proof of this love of God that has been poured out. And I'm going to be looking at two very simple points. The first one is God's love proven to believers. And second of all is God's love proven to the whole world. God's love proven to the believers. If you're in Romans chapter 5, we want to look at just a verse that says here in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Well, actually, let's go to 5. "Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." One of the reasons we know that we have the love of God is because God says that His love is poured out in our hearts. Now, that word poured is an interesting word. It's a word like gushed. It's not the issue of just something just being poured out. It's like it just flows out. And when God talks about His love that is flowing in our heart, He's talking about a gushing. Kind of like those times when you go to, you're really thirsty and you're not thinking much about it. You come up to one of these drinking fountains and you get down here like this and you go like it and it hits you in your ear. Okay? And it's just a gushing out of love, only it's going on within our hearts. Not into our hearts, but it's gushing within our hearts. Now, the reason it can do this is because, not only is it gushing in our hearts, but the reason it can do that is because of the Holy Spirit that is in our hearts. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit becomes resident in their life. Let's look at John 14:16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And later on in verse 26 says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit." And explains who that Helper is. That God had promised, Jesus had promised to His disciples when He was getting ready to leave them, "I am going to send a Helper." Now some of your versions might say, "Comforter." Now, let me explain the difference between the word helper and comforter. When the word comforter was used back in the 1600s in the King James Version, that was the concept of one who was a soldier that went along in guard for you to make sure you got to where you were going safely. That was a comforter, not like the comforter you wrap around your body. Back then, a comforter was one who was there to help. It was showing an element of protection and of aggressive protection, if you would accept that, of one who is going to guard. So that's the type of helper, parakletos, that we have. And that is the Holy Spirit. He is called to dwell within us. We find in Acts chapter 2 that actually starts when we find that the first believers in the first church were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes into their lives and is evident that He is now, not just with them, but dwelling inside of them. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important to understand the love of God, of understanding the fact that God is dwelling within us, that the Holy Spirit is within us? First of all, I think it's very important because not every religion teaches that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person that can dwell within us. We are in a society today now that is trying to unify. We're trying to be unified under certain certain elements in regard to what has happened to our country. But at that, we are sometimes taking some expense of saying, well, we all follow the same God. We all have the same goal. Let me share with you that that's not true, that there are individual groups out there that do not believe that there is a Holy Spirit that is God that can indwell you and allow the love of God to swell up within you. Example, a lot of emphasis on the Islam faith. And a lot of care is being taken not to do any Islam bashing, okay? But the truth of the matter is this, is they do not believe, number one, that Jesus Christ is God. And number two, they do not even believe that the Holy Spirit is God. They believe the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel, whose only goal, only purpose was to provide the Quran. That is what the Holy Spirit is in their word. When this passage that I just read for you, they interpret it as meaning that the comforter or the one who is going to come, the helper is going to come, is Muhammad, not the Holy Spirit. So it gives you an idea that not everyone has the privilege of understanding this great truth that when Jesus said, I am going to give you a helper, that helper will dwell in you, and as Paul is saying here in the book of Romans, that you can have the love of God gushing around inside of you, it's because of the Holy Spirit. And it's critical to realize that relationship that the Holy Spirit has in our life. And to realize that it's indeed God Himself, not just some force or power. It is God Himself who desires to dwell within us and gives us that capacity. So God has given that proof by giving us the Holy Spirit. The other thing the Holy Spirit does is it's kind of like an earnest payment. You ever put down a down payment for something? Says that in the future you're going to get that? Or put something on layaway and you put down? That's your earnest payment? The Holy Spirit is just that for us as well. When we place our faith in Christ, Christ gives us the gift. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to be proof that someday He's coming back for us so we spend eternity with Him. So that's the benefit and the beauty of having a relationship with Jesus Christ as He provides us help, not just from the outside, but from the inside out. As the Holy Spirit giving us this love. Now the Spirit, if we want to see some things about the Spirit, is another, just like Christ. That's what He said, I will send you another helper. Acts 5, 3 and 4 has the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were some good church-going people, and there was a project going on where people were selling their land, giving the money to the apostles, and allowing them to distribute them to help the individuals out. You see, back then the individuals in Jerusalem, there were a lot of believers in Jerusalem, and through the different things that were going on, they had some great financial needs. And so what they did was they had individuals giving. Well, Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell their land, and as a result, give the money to the church, but to lie about the amount that they had given. Why they would want to do that, I have no idea. God didn't care whether they gave little or a lot, but He did care the fact that they lied. And it said in that passage, it says, you have lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis here is that God and the Holy Spirit are one. That's that Trinity that is believed by most of Christendom, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three people, one Godhead. And here's the emphasis that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father are all God, and the Spirit is called God in Acts 5, 3, and 4. And it says that this comforter or this helper that comes to be with us will be eternal. Not just a short-term type of thing. And also, He will be indwelling the believer. We find elsewhere that He will be instructing the believer. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. There are so many different evidences we can see in our life that God loves us because He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit who allows us to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that allows us to be able to have great comfort and encouragement in our life. Now, God has made this great promise to the believer. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have the promise of the Holy Spirit that gushes the love around within you of God. That great confidence that we have in that proven love. Now, what about for the whole world? How does God prove His love for the whole world? The bulk of this passage deals with this element. And this ought to encourage us as believers as well, because we're part of what? The whole world. So we can be encouraged in this as well. Let's look at the next part. It says, but God, in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Go along with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The great truth that God loves the world and was willing to give of Himself, and He says in this passage, that's His proof. The proof is that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's look at how illogical this thing is. First of all, look at how illogical it is that God would come down and take on the form of the man. You may have seen this story or one like it recently because it was around Christmas time, but the story of a man who just could not believe that God would do something like this. So this whole idea of Christmas was ridiculous to him. To think that God would come down and be born in a manger and become a man just didn't make sense to him. He couldn't understand why God would do anything like that. And one stormy night, as he was at home and the rest of his family, who did believe that, were away at a Christmas program, he was at home during a stormy, blowing, wind-blown night. And while he was in there watching the television, he started hearing a sound outside his window. Kind of like, and he was wondering what that sound was. So he looks out the window, and as he brushes off the frost, and he can see out there, there's these lost and bewildered geese moving all over the place and totally confused by the storm. Well, this man has a heart of compassion, so he decides to go out there and see what he can do to help them out. But he realizes they're just going to continually, frantically going around. And he thinks, well, if I can only get them in my garage, at the big barn there, then I will be able to, you know, make sure that they can get settled down, and after the storm they can go off whichever direction they're supposed to be going. So he goes out there and does everything he can. He's got the garage door open, he's trying to get them in, but they will not come to him. As a matter of fact, the more he got closer he got to them, the more they would fly away. And he was really frustrated. He's sitting there, I'm trying to help you. Why are you not cooperating? He said, if only I could think like a goose to figure out how to get them in there. And all of a sudden he thought, oh, I've got some geese in the back of my barn here. Why don't I just get them and bring them out, and I'll put them out in the midst of them. And I know what my geese will do, because they they aren't going to stay out in this stuff. So he takes them out and sticks them in the midst of where these other geese are flying around and gets out of the way. And next thing you know, one of his geese starts heading for the barn, and the rest of them start heading for the barn. Before long, all the geese are in his barn. He gets the door closed, and they're all nice and safe and sound. And all of a sudden, he sits there and he thinks, you know, I couldn't get them to listen to me as a non-geese type individual. And it dawned on him, there was value in God coming to earth in the form of a man to be able to have individuals to understand the love of God. The geese could not understand His love, His purpose, what His goal was. But they sure listened to another goose, and they were led to safety. Well, our God's not a goose, okay? But our God was willing to come down as man. And it's so illogical that He would want to do that in the first place, but it's even more illogical to believe that God would come, and not only come to this earth, but be willing to die. So we're willing to die. Look at the passage here in Romans chapter 5. As verse 6 says this, for we were still without strength. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the idea. We may consider dying for someone who we consider worthy to die for. There might be an individual who we feel has lived an upright life, who has contributed to society, that has impacted our life, that we might be willing to lay our life on the line for that individual. But God's saying that wasn't even the case. God's saying when it came down to the time when Christ would die, He would die for individuals. He would die for a world that had these characteristics. Verse 6 says they're without strength. Verse 6 goes on to also say ungodly. That means the total opposite of God. They had no interest in having a life like God. Other portions of Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one that seeks God. That's the type of environment God was willing to die in. Verse 8 calls us sinners, and verse 10 calls us enemies of God. That is how the world is before a holy God. And while we were in that state and continue in that state, Christ died for us. That's how illogical this whole love is. Because the world is without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God, but Christ was willing to die anyway. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you're on the side where you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you move from the point of being an enemy of God to being a child of God, and you think about the fact that God would be willing to come to this earth and die illogically for us while we are over here, how much love He must have for us once we are one of His own children. Compare that in your own life. How much do you love your own children compared to someone that might just be walking past the street, don't even know their name? That is a comparison that should encourage us and give us great hope in regard to His love. His love is not limited. The next passage is an interesting passage that talks about a contrast of two individuals. The first individual is a man by the name of Adam, and the second is Jesus Christ. They're both representatives, and they're both very important individuals in the history of mankind and in the hope of mankind. Just a little background. Adam, of course, is the first one God created from everyone. Everyone comes from Adam. Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. Out of the rib, God made a wife for Adam. Adam called her Eve. So we have Adam and Eve in the garden. Life, as we understand it in the garden, there's not a whole lot of narrative regarding it, was perfect in the garden. And that they had everything going their way until the serpent came in and wanted to convince both Adam and Eve that what they had wasn't all that great. They needed something better. You know, that's not too unlike what our temptations are today, isn't it? Isn't discontentedness one of our biggest enemies? Isn't that the thing that kind of gets us? Isn't that thing that drives us into depression? The thing that drives us into envy, drives us into lust and covetousness, is discontentedness. And that we're not happy with what we have. And here you have Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. They had all these trees and fruit to eat from. They had some responsibilities, but it wasn't overbearing. They had things to give them variety in life. Life wasn't boring. A lot of exciting things to do. And enter the serpent to say, Eve, look at that tree over there. Eve wants to know, well, yeah, that's a tree we're not supposed to partake of. We're not even to touch it. Or we'll die. And of course the serpent says, oh, you will surely not die. God knows better than that. He just knows that if you partake of it, you'll become like Him. And you'll have more than what you have now. More than your heart's desire can even fathom. There's where the seed plant is, isn't it? Isn't that thing that gets to us? Is that there's that possibility that we could have something beyond what we comprehend, something to allow us to be like God. Well, as we know from the Scripture, Eve took of the fruit, ate it herself, took it over to her husband, gave it to Adam. Adam took of it. And from the instant in which Adam took of it, death came into the world. They started to die at that particular point. It doesn't mean that they're on their deathbed. It just means that death started that had not been taking place before then. Sin entered into the world, and as a result, that impacted all of life. And he impacted all of the human race. Because the Bible tells us from him, sin was transferred from every individual all the way up to our current mess that we have now, started way back then. Passed on from generation to generation to generation. Every individual born has this sin nature that goes on. Interestingly, there's one individual that walked this earth that was not born as a result of a man's involvement. This individual was born to a virgin and as a result did not have the influence of man's sin nature placed upon him, and that was Jesus Christ. But every other individual has this impact of Adam upon them. And this is what Romans 5 is about, and if you'll take the time to look at verses 12 to the end of the chapter, it's very clearly designated how Adam's life impacted us, how his sin impacted us, and how Jesus' life makes a difference. Now, I put a little chart together to show us how it looks like, because Romans chapter 5, 12 and following talks about this. So I just wanted to put it in chart form to help us see. First of all, you have Adam who brought sin to the world. That's what his contribution was. He allowed us to have sin to reign in our lives. Second of all, Jesus, though it says in the Scriptures here, he brought grace to the world. Adam offended. God had given him instructions on what to do, given everything to his freedom, with the exception of one thing. And Adam offended that. And he disobeyed. Jesus says, obey. He obeyed even to the point of being willing to die on the cross and to give his life as a ransom for us. With Adam came condemnation. That's a judgment. When Adam sinned, judgment came upon the whole earth. Romans chapter 8, a little bit later on, says the whole world is under that judgment, and they are waiting for the time when Christ will return and rejuvenate the world, as it would, to change the curse of the sin that is upon the world still. But Jesus came for justification. And as I mentioned just a second ago, that has not affected the world as a whole, but affects individuals as they place their faith in Jesus Christ. With Adam, it says that death reigned. But Jesus, grace, righteousness, and life reigned. In this particular case, we have just almost like one of those fairy tale situations, don't we? Some of you maybe remember Snow White, Beauty and the Beast, Shrek, where you have individuals who have the curse upon them, and they're living their life out in a form that they were not originally designed to have. And along comes an individual who is supposed to break that spell and allow them to be free from the curse. Well, that's exactly what we have here. Adam introduced the whole world into a curse. And so the world waits patiently for the individual that will come, that prince that would come to rescue them. The interesting thing about it is this. Our fairy tales and such always have some romantic element, that there's something appealing about that individual that has the curse upon them. There's something there that makes it desirable for that prince to reach out and to provide whatever is necessary to break the curse. But in our case, that's not it so. We're ungodly, unrighteous, enemies of God. But the prince still came. And the prince still was willing to break the curse. And it wasn't through some kiss or anything like that. Well, I guess it was to a degree when Judas kissed him and then he ended up being placed upon the cross and he paid the penalty of our sins. Jesus Christ broke the curse for each one of us so that we can have freedom from that curse. Now, I want to take the time just to look at what this means to us. What does it mean to have this curse broken? What does it mean to have freedom to love? The Bible tells us in 1 John that we can love God because He first loved us. That we have the capacity to love because of the love that might be gushing in us and because of the love that paid the penalty for us. And so my question is, how will this love impact us? How is it going to impact each one of us? First of all, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to make a personal decision to accept the love that Jesus Christ has done? One of the most famous verses in our society, and probably over history, you see it's referenced at different places, and I've quoted already today, is John 3:16. And I'll go over it one more time. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever, and that word whosoever, you can place your name in there, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's a special gift that God has given to us to set us free from the curse, from this curse that keeps us from being able to have a relationship with us, that curse that keeps us as weak, and keeps us as ungodly, and keeps us as sinners, and keeps us as enemies of God. God says He has made it possible for the curse to be lifted, but we need to do something. In that same passage in John chapter 3, just a little background as to why that verse was ever stated, there's a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a great ruler at the time when Jesus was teaching around. And the ruler was interested in what Jesus was talking about, and he wanted to know how he could have eternal life. So he came to Jesus secretly, privately, to find out how he could have eternal life. And Jesus told him, you must be born again. Well, Nicodemus obviously thought that was really backwards because in their minds, you got closer to God the older you got. So to start all over again as a little baby is totally backwards. The whole concept of being born again, first of all, seemed illogical in the sense that how can someone go back into a mother's womb and be born again? And the second thing is, getting closer to God as a baby didn't make sense at all to him either. But the idea is the older you got, the closer you got to God. But Jesus said it's going to be being born again and believing that He had offered eternal life. And then He gives this verse, John 3:16. And along with that, He says that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now here's another story out of Numbers chapter 21, one of the Old Testament stories about Moses and people of Israel. People of Israel grumbled, complained, did that quite often. And one of the things that God did was He punished them by providing these fiery serpents, poisonous serpents. And when they bit them, the people would become sick and die. They cried out to God to give reprieve from their punishment, and God said, here's the answer. I'll make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and if anybody looks at that, they'll be healed. That's a similar concept to what God has given to us. Jesus Christ said He died on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life. But the question is, are we as individuals willing to look to that for hope and faith? I can imagine back at the time when they put that brass serpent up on the pole, there were probably individuals that said, I am not going to look at that thing. I'm going to find some other way to get better. I know some remedies. There's some herbs out there I can use. There's something else I can do. I'm not going to go along with a bunch of people who want to use a pole as a crutch. I'm not going to be so foolish as to go and look and stare at something like that and think that's going to change my life. Why do I think that probably happened? Because I see people doing that day after day after day today. I said, I'm not going to look to Christ. I'm not going to look to some guy who died on a cross. I'm not going to trust Him for my eternal life. I'm going to do it my own way. You know, do it whatever way I can figure out. It's got to be a more logical way than looking at someone and trusting someone who has placed their life upon a cross to die for me. And it's accepting that fact and believing it and resting upon that is what gives us the opportunity to have eternal life. I made that decision several years ago. Matter of fact, 1975, a little over 25 years ago, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. One of the things that was difficult for me to understand as I was growing up, is what is love? I had a real hard time figuring that out. I grew up in a single-parent family. situations that some of you might be able to identify with and understand why one might be a little suspicious of love. My mom did an excellent job of raising us kids, but still there were some voids. So there were some difficult times for me, especially at that 13, 14-year-old stage, of wondering, what is love? And then I had to think about God as a Father loving me. I'd never, ever experienced that before, the love of a father. So I was really confused by that. And I remember the speaker talking about that concept, and it just penetrated my heart. And I think the more and more I thought about the fact of God loving me enough to die for me and wanting to take on that role as a father in my life made a difference. I'd heard all the things and been going to church for some time, but I'd been struggling with giving over to Him and trusting His love. And maybe you've dealt with something similar to that or know somebody who's wrestling with what is genuine love? What is it to be loved by God? That night, I remember giving into that, and it was like, I don't know how to explain. It's like a load had been lifted off my shoulders to realize what true, genuine love of God was. You know what that gave me hope? It gave me hope that I could someday love somebody else. If I could understand love and true love, then I could be able to love someone else. So the impact of the curse of sin could be broken by the impact of the gift of God's love. Are you willing to let it happen for you? I'd venture to guess the majority of you already have. But I wouldn't be surprised if there may be an individual out there, just like I was 25 years ago, been to church, been thinking about it, been mulling over it, been wrestling with it. Maybe this is your day. Your day for it to click and for you to understand that gushing of the love of God within your heart. Second option we have is to let God complete us. There is such a desire to feel complete in this world. We talked about that a little bit last week when we talked about accessibility to God and acceptance of God and just the realization that God cares for us. But it's another thing to realize that God loves us. Many times we look for love in some of the wrong places. We look for love and acceptance and all these types of things, however we want to describe it, in wrong places. And God says that Jesus Christ is able to complete us. We can be totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in His love and His love alone. And I guess my question is, are you here this morning then looking around to find out how you're going to be complete? You just feel like part of you is missing. That completeness is in Jesus Christ. That love that He has to offer is designed to help fill the void. And I guess the third question I have for us, are we allowing to let His love impact us so that we can be motivated to love others? One of the greatest applications of this passage for those of you that have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and know the love of Jesus Christ, know that it's gushing within you because you have the Holy Spirit within you. You know it because you know the fact that before you accepted Christ as Savior, you were a sinner, an enemy of God, and now you're placed in the family of God, and you can rejoice in that. The greatest application is to know that now we are free to love others. We are free to take that liberty. Galatians chapter 5 says, "Wherefore, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only do not use that liberty as an opportunity to express all your attention on yourself or to serve yourself, but by love, serve one another." That God has set us free. God has given us the liberties in this life, has taken the curse and removed it from us, not so that we can just bring it all upon ourselves and just enjoy the love for ourselves. He's done it so that we can have the freedom to love one another and to be challenged to reach out to one another and challenged to express that love. Could I just encourage you in a thought that sometimes is a little confusing? Individuals are looking to find out ways of better loving and accepting themselves so that they can love and accept other people. Can I encourage you, God's way is to have us understand His love and accept His love and to realize our place in His love then we will be able to love others better. It is through the fact of realizing that we have love gushing in our heart, that love that will spill out. When we realize the love that God has for us, we can't help but share it with other people. And I want to encourage you that, number one, if you have not yet, allow the love of God to break the curse and set you free. Allow the love of God to provide for you a great completeness so you don't have to be searching around someplace else. And to allow the love of God to fill you to the point where you'll be equipped to love and to serve other people. Our Father, as we come to you in prayer, we do so realizing that you are a great and awesome God. Father, why you love us, I don't know. You created us, and then we sinned. You've shown your love, and we rejected you. You sent your Son, and we killed him. And yet, you still love us. And you want us to come and spend eternity with you. Father, that is just beyond my comprehension. Father, help us to take that same kind of love and want to share it with others. And help us, Lord, to do this not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.